We're very, very grateful for your presence today. I may be somewhat mistaken, but I think the ranks of the old-timers, if I might use that term, have been decimated somewhat by the holiday, and I think we have some folks out of town. And so visitors are always appreciated, but particularly today, we're thankful for your presence. We're grateful to have a number here who are visitors. There's a song, somewhat popular song, written some years ago. I had occasion to hear it rather recently. The song, "I Did It My Way." And I kind of like the music. And I suppose if you put the lyrics in the context of a person who really needs to stand for principle and is pressured maybe to compromise conviction or principle, that a rugged individualism that would be determined to do it that way, that might be commendable. But the more I reflect upon the words of that particular song, the more I find I really don't like it. I noticed in the recent TV showing of Wimbledon, they had a little short about Jimmy Connors after he lost to the Australian Pat Cash and went out of the tournament. And they had that song, "I Did It My Way." And of course, in Connor's case, that would be temper and tantrums and tirades. And I find I like him better as time goes on. I'd like to believe he's changed a little bit. But nevertheless, I still have difficulty in really appreciating the lyrics of that song. And again, I would say, if a person is pressured to compromise principle, to give up conviction, then there might be something very admirable about the kind of individualism pictured in the words of that song. But on the other hand, unbridled individualism will actually lead to chaos. And we may get the idea that doing it my way is really the way to do it. But I would remind you that the real truth of the matter is the Lord has a way. John Gibson, who for many years has preached with the Six and Izzard Church in Little Rock, Arkansas, wrote an article recently in which he said he didn't too much like those lyrics and found he liked them less when the song was sung at a funeral. I can hardly imagine that. And I saw a little shock registered on some faces over here just now as I said that. I can't imagine that, but I think I would have to agree with my brother John Gibson. Just think what it would be like if in some other areas, for just a moment, let's not think so much about the spiritual and the fact that the Lord has given us a marvelous revelation, and we certainly can know something of His way, but let's just think in general terms of how it would be if everybody did it His way, His own way, and could say, looking back over it all, I did it my way. How would that work in the matter of our driving? What a tangled mess we would have if everybody would say, I did it my way, in total disregard of traffic laws. One Wednesday, not many weeks ago, on one of these very rainy days that we've been having a lot of in Oklahoma, I came out of the parking lot at Mercy Hospital, and I turned right on Memorial to come back to the east. And lo and behold, here comes a car facing me in that rain, going the wrong way on a one-way section of Memorial there. What if everybody did that? You might have heard about the old farmer had a little collision. And they said, well, why didn't you give a left-hand signal? He said, well, everybody knows I turned left there. What if everybody drove like that? We'd have chaos, wouldn't we? A tangled mess. What if every man came up with his own mathematics? Brother Myron over here kind of works in that area and works with figures. What if everybody came up with their own system? What if everybody said with regard to paying of taxes, I'll pay it my way and not your way? Well, there are folks behind bars today who've done that, you know. We would have chaos if everybody decided I'll do it my way. What if in the matter of language we all invented our own? Wouldn't work. Now, let me suggest to you that God has a way. And at the end of life, the great tribute, the fine epitaph would not be, he did it his way, or I did it my way, as the song would have it, but in reference to the Almighty, he did it his way, in submission to his will. God has a way. God has a will. And over we see that emphasized in Scripture. Thou shalt not add to it, neither shalt thou diminish from it. Deuteronomy 4:2. With regard to His will, even in Old Testament times, complete, final, all-sufficient, immutable, constant, admitting of no additions, admitting of no subtractions. At the end of the book of Revelation, and in historical context, maybe referring essentially and primarily to Revelation, and yet stating a truth that is broadly applicable. Every man who addeth to the writings of the book of this prophecy, God will add the plagues that are written in this book. And to every man that takes away from the writings of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and away from the things that are written in this book. Early, relatively speaking, on the pages of the Old Testament, near the close of the New Testament, and throughout the Word, we see that principle. God has a standard. God has a will. It's to be respected. It's to be regarded. You're not to add to it. You're not to diminish from it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, as translated in the American Standard, "These things have I transferred to Apollos and myself in a figure that you may learn in us not to go beyond the things that are written." God has a will. That's always been true. God had a great eternal purpose formed in the silent counsels of eternity past. And we see Him working it out through the ages of Old Testament history, coming to culmination in Christ Jesus. And it becomes apparent. To disregard God's will, God's purpose, God's eternal purpose, is something we do to our own great peril. Last Lord's Day we talked about the fact that we're saved by grace. And that's always been true. There were people who were saved under the law, the old law, but they weren't saved by the law. They were saved by grace. He's the mediator of a new covenant that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. The blood flows both ways from the cross. And the power of the blood is retroactive. And those who lived before the cross under the law were saved not by the law, but saved by God's grace and through that sacrifice on the condition of their own obedient faith. Grace is the underlying principle in human redemption. And when I say that, when I reemphasize something we said last Lord's Day, you may be thinking, but that's in tension with what you're stressing now. There is a will, and His will is sovereign, and His purpose and His will must be respected, and we cannot disregard it. And yet you say we're saved by grace. That's right. And I want to use some very familiar Old Testament examples in order that we might see that in every age, in every dispensation, in every period of time, God has saved by grace, unmerited favor. But God's grace has extended to save only as far as man's faith has obeyed. In Genesis chapter 6, God tells Noah to prepare an ark. Hebrews 11 says that by faith Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 20 that 8 souls were saved by water. That's Mr. and Mrs. Noah. That's Mr. and Mrs. Ham, Mr. and Mrs. Shem, and Mr. and Mrs. Japheth. 8 souls, Noah and his wife, his 3 sons, their wives, were saved by water. As far as man's faith obeyed, God's grace extended. But a whole generation, a whole age, perished in that mighty deluge. And I began to see that God has a will and God has a way. And the majority is not always right. And we don't determine truth on any issue by counting noses. And the important thing is doing it His way and not my way. And in the days of the flood, God's grace extended as far as man's faith obeyed. In Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were told to kill the Passover lamb. A lamb without blemish, without spot. And they were to place the blood of that lamb on the lintels and the doorpost. And God promised, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." The 10th and climactic plague was the taking of the firstborn. And God makes a promise to spare the firstborn in those families where the blood is placed upon the doorpost. Suppose an Egyptian had come along and he'd seen an Israelite putting that blood on the lintels and doorpost and said, "I want you to explain to me The philosophical connection between blood on the doorpost and God's sparing of your firstborn. The Israelite might have responded, "Now I don't understand your terminology. But my God said to do it, and faith does what He said to do." And you know, of course, that when that plague finally struck, it was the firstborn in Egypt. From the king, the Pharaoh seated on the throne, to the slave in the dungeon, the firstborn of all were slain. But in the land of Goshen and among the people of God, and in those homes and families whereupon the blood, whereupon the lintels and the doorposts, the blood had been painted, God passed over. God's grace extended as far as man's faith obeyed. Are we saying we earn our way? Not at all. In every case, it's God's grace, but the grace is conditionally bestowed. Unmerited and undeserved favor and deliverance over and over and over again. But that grace extends conditionally to those who trust and obey. It's always been a matter of grace through faith. On God's part, unmerited favor. On man's part, that obedient trust. That faith, Galatians 5 and 6, that works by love. But as I look at this, I begin to see how important it is that I do it His way and not my way. And the high praise at the end of life would not be, "He did it in His own way," or "I did it my way," but rather, "I did it the Lord's way." And as I look at these familiar Old Testament examples, I see how important that is. Numbers chapter 21. They're on the way to the promised land, but they're murmuring and they're complaining, something they've majored in ever since they left Egypt. And so God sends fiery serpents among them. And they're bitten by the fiery serpents and began to die. Moses intercedes and God says, "Put a brazen serpent, a brass serpent on a pole. And it shall come to pass that whoever looks upon the brass serpent shall live." And somehow that brass serpent typifies the one who was lifted up on the cross. John 3 at verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, the brass serpent is erected, and there's that brazen serpent on a pole, and here are Israelites dying of the serpent bites. Who are those that are spared? The ones who look upon the brass serpent. What's happened here? They've done His will. They've submitted to His will. As far as man's faith obeyed, God's grace extended. Suppose you had an Israelite there who said, "Hey, I'm not going to look on that brass serpent." You know why? If I look on that brass serpent, that's going to be brass serpent salvation, and I don't want that. I want to be saved from the serpent bite by the power of Israel's God, so I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look on the brass serpent. But then when He saves me, and because He has, then I'll look on the brass serpent. Friend, what would that be? That'd be a good way to die by snake bite, wouldn't it? That'd be a good way to die of snake bite. Have men been delivered in every age? Whether it was a deliverance from the death angel in Exodus 12 and following, or deliverance from the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, or deliverance from the snake bite in Numbers 21, or deliverance from sin. How have men been delivered in every age? By grace through faith. But God has a way, and God has a will. And I want to tell you, the only Israelites that lived through those snake bites were the ones who looked on the brass serpent. And what was that looking? In one word, that was faith. 2 Kings chapter 5, familiar story. Everybody here knows it. Naaman was a mighty man of valor and the captain of the Syrian host. But here's one little sentence that changes the whole picture. But he was a leper. He had that dread, vile, loathsome disease, leprosy. And there was a little Jewish maid that worked in his household and said, "I would that my Lord knew of the prophet in Israel who could cleanse him of his leprosy." And ultimately, Naaman goes to the door of Elisha, and the prophet just sends out a messenger. And he says, "Go dip 7 times in the river Jordan, and you'll be cleansed." Now, let's just suppose that Naaman said, "Hey, I don't want to go dip in Jordan, because if I dip in Jordan, that's going to be Jordan River salvation. And I don't want that. I want to be saved by the power of Israel's God. So I'm going to wait right here on the banks of the Jordan till Israel's God saves me from my leprosy, and then I'll dip 7 times in Jordan." What would that be? That'd be a good way to die of leprosy, wouldn't it? And so we find that, first of all, he said, "Behold, I thought that the prophet would come out and strike his hand over the place and call the name of the Lord his God, and the leper should be cleansed. Even earlier he had objected, are not the Abanon, the Parfar, the rivers of Damascus better than this Jordan? And behold, I thought, he had a picture of how it ought to be. But listen, God has always had a way, and God has had a will, and we have countless illustrations of this. And in this particular case, God's will for Naaman is, dip 7 times in Jordan. And so he's saying, behold, I thought, and maybe he has a pride problem. That's kept a lot of folks back from doing the simple things the Lord required. Anyway, a servant came to him and said, you know, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, you would have straightway gone and done it. Why not do this simple thing and be cleansed? And he could see the reasonableness of that, and so he goes to the waters of Jordan and he dips once, twice, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, 7 times. And he comes out of the water of Jordan, and listen, he doesn't come out praising the Jordan River. Oh, what a great river. What magical powers are intrinsic to the Jordan. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, what a good boy am I, perfect performance, exactly 7 times. No, he didn't say that. He was cleansed from his leprosy by grace. He hadn't earned it, but it had been conditional. He had earlier said, behold, I thought. You know what he says now? Now I know that there is no God but in Israel. The saving power was in Israel's God. He'd been saved from his leprosy by grace, unmerited, undeserved favor, but it was conditional. God had a will, and that will is to be respected. We need to learn that lesson. I did it my way is no substitute at all for doing it His way. And we see that taught over and over with these familiar Old Testament examples. These things were written for our admonition and learning, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they've lusted. These things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Let's learn some lessons. Here's Abraham going up on that mountain in the land of Moriah, Genesis chapter 22. To offer Isaac his son. What is that in one word? Faith. That's faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so I see over and over again in the days of the flood, in the days of the deliverance out of Egypt, in the days of the 10th climactic plague, in the days when they murmured and fiery serpents were sent into their midst, in the days of the great Syrian captain of the host, the Syrian leper Naaman, I see over and over and over again that as far as man's faith obeys, that far God's grace extends. The grace is still unmerited, undeserved, an unmerited bestowal, but it is conditionally bestowed. And God has a will, and doing it His way is the crucial thing. Moses is commended in Hebrews chapter 11 because with regard to the tabernacle, he built all things according to the pattern that was given him on the mount. What's that saying? God's will, God's way is to be regarded. Now having said all that, I want you to listen to a very familiar passage. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now listen to this, for there is one body, and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. The God who is constant, the God who is unchanging, the God who said, I'm Jehovah, I change not, Malachi 3:6. The God of whom James could say, in whom there is no variation, no variableness, neither shadow that's cast by turning. The God who has always rewarded obedience and punished disobedience. The God who has always smiled with favor upon belief and has turned away from that one who continues in unbelief. In His Word has said, there is one body. And that body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now an objector might say, wait a minute, that seems awfully narrow, but I want to remind you of something right here. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. I am the truth, John 14, 6. And the one who was truth incarnate. Other men talk about truth, but he was truth talking, said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Let the heathen rage, let the people imagine vain things. There is one body, one body." Colossians chapter 1 at verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, the firstborn from the dead. The body is the church, Colossians 1:18. Ephesians 1:22-23, and there is one body. Paul in Ephesians 4 affirms there is one faith. And that means unity of belief. One body of belief. Jude 3, in a rousing call to arms, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It does make some difference what you believe. Somebody said one of our problems today is we have evangelifish. That is, we have people with no spiritual backbone. And the fellow that will believe has no conviction holding him will fall for most anything. And thus the evangelifish goes through life saying, "What difference does it make? I'll do it my way." But the Lord has a way. There's one body and one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one source of authority. One kurios is the Greek word there. One sovereign, one master. You know, almost all religious peoples, in professed Christendom at least, do lip service to the fact that there is one Lord, but it is at this point that the plea for unity on a practical level begins to break down. Suppose we're in the midst of a ball game and Tim Lewis gets out his softball rule book. And Mark Klakalak gets out his basketball rule book. And somebody else gets out his football rule book or pass touch rule book. And somebody else gets out another rule book, badminton rule book. Boy, we're going to have a hard time resolving this dispute. Until what? Until we settle on one rule book. And you may be thinking that that sounds pretty simplistic, but I want to tell you, friend, it's just that simple. There is one Lord, and His authority is resident in His last will and testament. And if we respect the one Lord, we respect what we have here. The worship taught here is so very simple. For six, almost seven centuries, you don't have professed Christians using instruments of music in worship. It's unknown. It's unknown upon the pages of the Word in the practice of the early church and for centuries after that. Pope Vitalian introduced it in the Roman church and it creates quite a furor. And that's in the 7th century. Well, if we have respect for the one Lord and the one faith, then with regard to all of our practice, Lord's Supper on the first day of each week, fervent prayers through Christ to the Father, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers, Acts 2:42. All of that will naturally follow. Why? We're concerned about doing it His way. I'm really convinced. People argue about Greek words solo and psalmos and a lot of other things, but I'm really convinced when you get right down to it, with some people it's a matter of, I want to do the thing that pleases me. But the very heart and essence of true faith and true worship is surrender to the Almighty. God has a way. We see it through the ages. He's always blessed those who showed respect for His way and adhered to it. Is that some kind of meritorious deliverance? Not at all. It's still by grace. It's still undeserved, but it's conditional. And the condition on our part is faith, and real faith respects and reverences His will. I want us to look at the great example of the attitude that ought to be our attitude. There was one who came into this world, unique and different, like us in that He lived in a body like ours, and His humanity was like ours, and yet unlike us in that He was as divine as the Father. And I want you to take a good long look at Him. John majestically tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And in the 14th verse of that great prologue, the Gospel of John, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us." Let's get a look at God upon earth, the God-man. And as I look in John's Gospel, I go to chapter 5:19, and I hear Him saying, "The Son can do nothing of Himself." This is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh. This is Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us, Matthew 1:23. But He says, "I don't act independently. I'm not going to do it my way. I'm going to do it the Father's way. The Son can do nothing of Himself. And this is God in the flesh. And this is God incarnate demonstrating the attitude that must be ours. You see, the undertaking of God's will is our high privilege, but the undercutting of God's will is our desperate and terrible peril. And the choice is ours. And the God-man, the one who said, I am the way, John 14:6, demonstrates for us the attitude that must be held with regard to the Father's will. The Son can do nothing of Himself. This is God incarnate. This is the one who could pray the Father and have legions of angels to defend Him, but He's not going to do it. Even in the garden, not my will but thine be done. Mark chapter 14. You have not exactly the same situation geographically or historically, but the same conflict in John chapter 12. And there He said, I came into the world for this time. My soul is troubled. And shall I pray that I might be delivered from this? No, it's for this purpose that I came into the world. All through John's gospel, there's the reference to this hour that's approaching. You see, we were all born to die. And Longfellow was right when he said our hearts like muffled drums or beating funeral marches to the grave. You were born to die. I was born to die. But in a sense uniquely His, Jesus was born to die. And that cross, that death, was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world and throughout His life. And this is prominent in the Gospel of John. He is moving toward that hour, and He will not be diverted from it. And so He goes right to that cross, and Paul later will write about that. And he'll say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And He goes on to say, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him. You keep minding among yourselves. Have this attitude in your own life that was in Christ Jesus. What was the attitude? Not my will, but thine be done. It's not I did it my way, but I must do it His way. The Son can do nothing of Himself. This is God in the flesh. This is God incarnate. And He's saying, not my will, but thine be done. And that's His attitude all through His life and right on to the cross. And now Paul said, that ought to be your attitude. You keep minding among yourselves the mind, the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, the self-emptying mind. And you know what the ultimate issue is? Is it going to be my will or is it going to be His will? In ethics today, in morals today, it's do your own thing. But the Word keeps saying marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Even in worship today, in religious activity, do your own thing. If it works for you, that's fine. If it clicks for you, that's fine. Anything goes. But that's not so. There's a standard. And God incarnate came to this world to reveal to us the nature of God and the nature of truth and the kind of attitude that should be ours. And with regard to that attitude, it was the attitude of surrender, not my will but thine be done. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms and strong will be my hand. This is a time when we think a lot about freedom. But I want to remind you something that the Word says about freedom. John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In Lexington, Massachusetts, there is a memorial to Revolutionary War patriots, the colonists who dared to stand. And one statement is made, they nobly dared to be free. Friend, if you really want to be free, you don't just go do your own thing. That's not freedom, that's slavery. That's servitude. And you become the slave of self and your own will and your own passion. If you really want to know freedom, you surrender to His will. You shall know the truth, not just intellectual acquaintance, but submission to truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so the choice is my will, His will. I did it my way. I would like to hope that the words would be of each of us, of your speaker and all of us at the end of the way. He did it His way, the Lord's way. And within that, there is freedom and there is peace and there is grace. If you're here and you're responsive to His will in any way, maybe you haven't been baptized into His death. Paul said there's one baptism. The one baptism is a burial in terms of action, in terms of purpose. It's into His death, Romans 6:3. And it's therefore for the remission of sins. Just one baptism. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. If you've not surrendered to that, the decision, the choice is your way or His way, your will or His will. And you need to resolve that. Undertaking His will is your high privilege. Undercutting His will is your peril. And the choice is yours. Won't you come to Him right now while we stand, while we sing.